We've probably all had the experience of having someone say something positive or kind to us, only to have them follow that up by saying, but, and then going on to say something else. Have you had this experience? You're a really good friend, but, or you're doing a really great job, but. What does that do for you when you hear the but come there? My dad used to say when we were growing up that if you used that word like that, it canceled everything that came before it. And I'm not sure that's exactly true, that it's that strong of a word, but I do remember as a kid in conversations with my dad looking for other words like however instead of using the word but, because my dad said, well, you just canceled everything you said. And you go, okay, well, maybe I can say, you know, you're doing great. However, you know, maybe that's a little softer. But what if what comes before the but is really bad news? I mean, we're talking about positive things kind of getting negated. But what if it's really bad news? Like, some of us might have possibly heard this last week. Your car is totaled, but would your ear pick up at that? Are you pretty interested to hear what comes after that? Or, as one in our assembly heard a couple of weeks ago, you have skin cancer. But is your interest peaked at this point? Oops. Siri's interest is peaked. She's talking to me. I should say, you know, your car is totaled, but you weren't at fault and it's covered under insurance. Whew. Right? You have skin cancer, but it's the most easily treated kind. Is that important information? All of a sudden, you really want to hear what comes after but. We are in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Rome. And ever since chapter 1, verse 18, he has been confronting them and us as the readers with the reality that we are all condemned before God because of our unrighteousness. That it doesn't matter who we are, our morality, our ethnic or national position, all of us stand condemned before God because of our unrighteousness. And he summarizes that entire argument, that whole discussion in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, by saying this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You're all condemned before God because of your unrighteousness. No amount of morality or law keeping can fix your condition. Your mouth must be stopped. There are no excuses to be made. Is that bad news? That's pretty heavy news. We, for several weeks, have been working through these verses from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 20, working through a bunch of really bad news. Every excuse taken out of the way. Every defense knocked out from underneath us. But look at verse 21. What is the first word of verse 21? But. What did we say when it's really bad news? And then you hear but. All of a sudden you should be really interested in what's going to come after the but. You are condemned before God without excuse because of your unrighteousness. But are you interested? to hear what comes after the but in verse 21? You follow along in the scriptures as I read for us verses 21 through 26. And then I'll lead us in prayer and we will consider in more depth the solution that God has provided for our condemnation. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Father, there are perhaps no more significant words in Your scriptures than the words we read this morning. These words that communicate how unrighteous people can have a right standing before You, be saved from their condemnation by placing their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, would we sense the weightiness of these things this morning? Would we recognize Your authority, Your power carried forward through these words? And would You help us to respond to Your authority in these words? Father, if we're struggling with doubts about whether these things are true, would You convince us? If we're wrestling with whether these things can be true for us, would You move us? Father, if we are wrestling with submitting our wills to You, would You conquer us? We pray all of this in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So verse 21 begins a brand new section in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. It really points us back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. At the end of his introduction, the Apostle Paul says that he's eager to preach the gospel to those that are in Rome, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek, because it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And now we come to chapter 3, verse 21, and we're told, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Do you hear that continuity? The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God has been manifested. What stands between chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 21? It is Paul's argument about the reality of your condemned condition because of your sin. He understands that people will not rightly realize the significance of the righteousness that God has provided through Jesus Christ unless they consider their dire condition. And so chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 becomes that black velvet cloth against which are displayed all of the facets and all of the majesty and all of the beauty of the gospel that manifests, apart from the law, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, having established the dire condition of humanity, the Apostle Paul picks up again this theme of the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? What is God's righteousness? And what is our unrighteousness? This is simply a way to refer to our obligations. Does God meet His obligations? How does He meet them? He meets them perfectly, without fault or without failure. There's not even a question about whether God does what is right. And so God is perfectly righteous. Do you keep all your obligations? Do you do everything that is right before God? Do you do everything that is right in your relationship with other people? So while God is perfectly right, you are desperately wrong. And that is your unrighteousness. Now, I want to point out in this passage that in the original language, there are a bunch of words that look different to us in English and are all related to each other in the original language. And because they're related to each other, they cascade down on you, and it becomes so obvious that this is the focal point of Paul's paragraph. Verse 21, righteousness of God. Verse 22, righteousness of God. Verse 24, justified. In the original language, those are related terms. We could say, it wouldn't sound right, but you could say in English, you could take that word justified and say, you're going to righteous somebody. That's what it means to justify, is to take somebody who's unrighteous and declare them to be righteous. You just righteoused them. They were unjust, they were wrong, and you made them what? You made them right. You made them just. Verse 25, God's righteousness. Verse 26, His righteousness. Verse 26, so that He might be just or right. He's right. And, we've seen this one already, the righteous fire, the justifier, the one who declares people to be righteous. Do you see that? That these words are raining down through the paragraph. So the Apostle Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Do you remember that when we talked about the revelation of God's righteousness in chapter 1, it was important for us to understand that Paul is not simply saying that the gospel displays God's righteousness, that the gospel shows how right God is. Is that good news for you? This was the challenge that Martin Luther had. Because he read that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and he thought, well, that's not good. If all it's doing is showing me how right God is, then all that does is reveal how wrong and condemned I am. That doesn't help me at all. And Luther came to realize that the way the Apostle Paul is using those words, revealed and manifested, is stronger than just that it's displayed or it's shown. It's available to be accessed. It is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is made accessible to you. This is what Paul is saying. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been brought into the world. It has been made accessible to wrong people, to sinful, unrighteous people, apart from the law. This is happening right now. Now, apart from the law, that's what we could call discontinuity language. There's something different between what was going on in the Old Testament and through the law of Moses and what's happening now in relation to the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? He says, the righteousness of God is manifested now apart from the law. There's something different. But we might be tempted to make that difference too sharp. And to prevent us from doing that, what does he say next? Although, look, it's not up here, it's down in front of you. Although the law and the prophets do what? They bear witness to it. They were pointing to it and promising it and anticipating it the whole time. Do you see this? Has something changed between the Old Testament law and the coming and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ? Has something changed in God's relation with mankind? Well, yeah. He says, but now his righteousness is manifested apart from the law. But is there a connection as well between what God was doing in the Old Testament and what God is doing today through Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, because the law and the prophets themselves were testifying to that the whole time. I don't want to get us sidetracked this morning, but I will just say that you can overemphasize the difference between the Old and the New Testament, and you can overemphasize the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. And the Bible presents us balanced with a middle position. There is a connection and there is a difference. If you overemphasize the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, then you end up in an extreme position where you think the law of God is still in force. And there are people that make that mistake today. They think that the Old Testament law is still in force. There are some believers in our country who think that our national laws should be brought in conformity with the Old Testament law. That's making a mistake of drawing too much continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. But what happens if you overemphasize the difference between the Old Testament law and the grace of Christ in the New Testament? You end up changing the nature of salvation in the Old Testament and suggesting that the righteousness of God in the Old Testament was made available how? By keeping the law. And the righteousness of God is available in the New Testament by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that true? No. Are you confused yet? The biblical position is that there is a connection and a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How were people in the Old Testament saved from their sin? They were saved by believing what God had said. But do understand that in a sense, it was almost like, and this almost sounds irreverent, but stick with me, it was almost like their salvation was put on a credit card to be paid later. They were saved in the Old Testament by believing what God had told them. But the payment for their salvation was not made until Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And then God paid off all of those salvations throughout all of history. After the sacrifice of Christ, what is salvation like now? It's actually now like it's been prepaid. Do you remember the old days when you had those prepaid calling cards? The money was spent. You couldn't get it back. It had been paid for in advance. Do you realize when people believe what God has said and they place their faith in Christ now, they are saved by their faith, but the price has already been paid. So there is a difference. But it's a difference in how God has unfolded his plan throughout history. It's not a difference, ultimately, in how people are reconciled to God. The righteousness of God was manifested in the Old Testament law with all of the human limitations and their inability to keep it. Now, the ministry of Jesus Christ has fulfilled and completed all that the Old Testament was anticipating and promising and pointing to. This is, in that sense, a new phase. But now. apart from the law, even though it was testified to in the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God is manifested. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? This means that if you desire to have a restored relationship with God, if you recognize your unrighteousness and the condemnation under which you labor from God, and you desire a restored relationship with God, you have to turn to Him. And you have to turn to Him through the plan that He promised in the Old Testament that He's brought to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. Maybe this is oversimplifying things, but this is why you have to care about what the Bible says. This is why you have to care what the Bible says. Because the righteousness of God has been manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. How are you going to find out about Him? How are you going to turn to Him? How are you going to place your faith in Him? How are you going to know anything about the plan that God has promised and brought about in human history? Where are you going to find out about that? You have to go to His Word. You have to care what the Bible says. This last week, we had the opportunity of manning a booth for our church at a community event on base at Travis. And there were a lot of churches there. And toward the end of the event, one of the organizers, I could tell he was just trying to come booth by booth and kind of thank all of the church groups that were there. And you know, you're trying to find some hook or way to introduce yourself. And he came up to our booth and he said, "Are you the church in Vacaville that preaches the Bible?" And I didn't realize he was making a joke off of our church name. You know, we've got a huge sign behind us that says Vacaville Bible Church. So he came up to our booth and said, "Oh, you're the church in Vacaville that preaches the Bible." He didn't know anything about us. He was making a joke off the name. But I said, "Well, yeah, of course. That's why it's in the name. That's something to be known for, right?" This is why it is so deadly serious to be a church that gives attention to what God says in His Word. How will you know? How will you know God? How will you know Christ? How will you come to access His righteousness if you're not willing to open the Scriptures and read them? I was talking to a Christian young man at that gathering, and he was telling me his testimony of how he came to faith in Christ. He'd grown up in a strict French Catholic family in Louisiana. And he ended up as a student at LSU, and he ended up in a Bible study, and the man asked him, "Have you been born again?" And he said, my response to him was, "I was born into the church. What are you talking about, born again?" And that man said to him, "Do you know that the Bible says, if you're not born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And he said, my response to him was, "Where does it say that?" And he goes, "We never read the Bible." And that man opened up his Bible and turned it around and pointed to the statement in the Scriptures. And that man was converted. Because he read the Bible. And it's by the hearing of the Word of God that people come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to have a restored relationship with God and come into possession of the righteousness that He provides through Jesus Christ, you have to listen to Him. You have to give attention to what He says in His Word. You might be sitting there, and you may be thinking, my situation has got to be far too complicated to find an answer in some ancient book. You might be sitting there thinking, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. There's no way that the message of this book can fix my problem. That is the attitude of a lot of people. There is good news in this passage. And the good news is that this message is actually just a message for sinners. Did you know that? This message in the Bible, and this message in this portion of the Bible, if you've never sinned, this message is not for you. Just mark it down. What's the problem? We've all sinned. Well, then this message is for all of us. Did you know Paul actually says that? Listen to it. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God, that's what we're talking about, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, for, what's it say? All have done what? They've all sinned. Do you see this? That the message of salvation is for everybody expressly because everybody has sinned. You see, we come to verse 23 and we kind of take it out of its context and we use this as a proof text that everybody's a sinner. And that's true. But do you understand that in the context, Paul's already established for 2.5 chapters that everybody's a sinner. What he's saying in verse 23 is that salvation is available to everybody because everybody has sinned. Verse 23 is a message of hope to people. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for everybody who will believe. There's no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. Do you see that? What is the lone requirement that the Apostle Paul gives here for receiving the righteousness of God made available in the gospel? What does he say in verse 22? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he actually doubles down and uses another word related to faith. For all who believe. Same word. You could say this, the righteousness of God through trusting in Jesus Christ for all who trust. It's available to everyone. The only requirement is that you believe God. That you're trusting in Christ, that you're relying on Him. Who is this for? It's for all who will believe. There is no distinction because all have sinned and all have come short of God's glory. Now, hold on for a second. What does that mean? Everybody's fallen short of the glory of God? You go, well, that's kind of obvious. Like, God is majestic in His glory, and He shines whenever He shows up and knocks people to the ground. Of course none of us attain to that. Is that what Paul is talking about? He is referencing the reality that humanity was created in the image of God. When Adam and Eve were created before they had sinned, they accurately reflected the character and the skill of their Creator. And then when they sinned, that reflection of God's character and ability and skill was marred. We're all sinners. We are all marred, twisted, messed up, partial reflectors of the glory of God. And that image can be restored through Jesus Christ. This is why the life of a Christian is to be lived out becoming more like Jesus Christ, being transformed into His image. Do you realize that's what's happening to you? As you obey more and sin less and follow after Christ, the curse is being reversed in your life. Little wrinkles and little smudges that are marring the reflection of your Creator are being straightened out. There are parts of your life today, if you're a believer, that are accurately reflecting God today. that we're not 5 years ago. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Because everybody is a sinner. And everybody has fallen short of the glory of God, the image of God that was present in the creation. Everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ has salvation available to them. The availability of salvation is just as extensive as the curse of sin. Did you know there's actually a Christmas hymn that catches this point? I should have looked it up. I don't know why I didn't. I've had it going through my head all week. But there's a Christmas carol that says, "Far as the curse is found." That's exactly right. The grace of God and the salvation of God is available how far? Well, it's available just as far as the curse is found. Because everyone is a sinner. And there is no distinction. So if you want a restored relationship with God, what do you have to do? You have to turn to Him and turn to His plan promised in human history and brought to pass in human history through Jesus Christ. But that relationship is available to you regardless of your life of sin, regardless of what you've done, if you will simply do what? Cast yourself in full reliance on Jesus Christ alone. Now again, I can just kind of imagine the objections. That's too easy. That's too easy. For some reason, we like to do things the hard way. And people recoil at this idea. It can't be that simple. They want to do something. They want to fix it. They want to earn whatever they're going to get from God. Every other religion in the world throughout human history has said, "Look at me. Look at my credentials. Look at my performance and accept me." Do you realize this? Every religion in the world is essentially saying, "God must accept me because of my performance, because of what I have done." What does the Scripture say? The Scripture doesn't say, "Look to me." It says, "Look to Christ." If you look to me, what's my condition going to be without fail? I'm going to be condemned. Don't look at me. That's the last thing I want to look at. Look at Christ. Folks, do you realize this means that no one is beyond salvation? That family member that you have who seems so hardened to the message of the gospel, that coworker that bears in their life and in their body the signs of a life given over to sin, I know we look at those people and we tend to think that is not going to happen. Do you realize that because salvation is a work of grace, by God, through Jesus Christ, that means no one is beyond salvation. It is available to everyone who will believe. We actually struggle with that concept so much, we try to turn the belief into some kind of work. Like, well, at least I believed. You know, that's a lot more than some people can say. I'm over here believing. You know, we try to make that like it's some kind of meritorious thing. When the Scripture communicates that even that belief is a gift from God. One author has said it this way. He says, "Faith is not a work. It's the hand of the heart by which we reach out and receive the gift." I really like that. Faith is simply the hand of your heart where you reach out and you receive the gift. It's actually how Paul describes this. Verse 24, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." What did we say that word means? they're righteous. God declares unrighteous people to be righteous. They're justified by His grace as a gift. That's what grace is. Grace is divine favor. Grace is like you drag yourself into the throne room of the king and he extends his scepter to you and grants you what you need. That's grace. Unmerited. Undeserved. You couldn't buy it if you wanted to. It is a gift of God's grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Some years ago, I read a book called Faith of My Fathers that was written by kind of a famous American hero who had gone into politics, and that title really caught my attention. I thought, oh, Faith of My Fathers, I didn't know this man has some kind of a testimony, and I had to read the whole book and get to the end of the book to find out what the faith of his fathers was. And disappointingly, I got to the end of the book, and I found out that in that man's mind, the faith that his fathers had passed down to him was his patriotism and his military service for the United States. That was the faith of his fathers. Now, you hear people talk about faith in that kind of way. Just have faith, you know. Keep the faith. Do you understand that even in the English language, faith doesn't really have any meaning unless it's placed in something? What does it mean to keep the faith? Well, keep believing. Well, keep believing what? Do you see that? That faith by itself, it doesn't even make sense unless it has an object. You trust something or someone. You believe something or someone. Faith in and of itself has no value. It is the value of the thing your faith is placed in. What does Paul say? We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Do you realize that for Paul, it's not even enough to just say, have faith in Jesus? He doesn't stop there. He says, you have to have faith. You receive this propitiation by His blood through faith. What is faith in the gospel? It is trusting the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, His blood poured out for you. Now that's an object of faith. Do you see that? What would you rather have? Weak faith in a strong object or strong faith in a weak object? Do you know, sadly, there are people around the world today who have really strong faith in a decrepit object. Do you understand that? That there are people sacrificing themselves for gods who are no gods. Strong faith, but a meager object. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, I believe, help my unbelief. And it isn't about the strength or the quality of our faith. It is all about the strength and the power and the authority of the object of our faith. It is in Jesus Christ alone. What does he mean when he says redemption? The Apostle Paul is drawing here on commercial terms. This is like buying something or buying something back or purchasing a pardon. So God declares people to be righteous, and it's a gift of God's grace, and it's been accomplished through the purchasing of Jesus Christ, that redemption, that transaction that is in Christ Jesus. And how did that transaction take place? Well, God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood. You say, okay, wait a second. I thought you were explaining redemption, and now we got propitiation. It's interesting, this word for propitiation is only used twice in the New Testament. And what the word means, what it actually means, is the place of the atonement. The mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled for atonement. That's what the word means. Now, why is Paul using that word here? Because he wants his readers to understand that redemption, that pardon, was purchased just like a sacrifice poured out on the altar. You might have heard propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. Well, yes, that's right, through a sacrifice. Do you understand that when the Bible talks about God's wrath, this means that God is both the one who is wrathful and the one who is satisfying his own wrath? God declares people to be righteous by his grace as a gift through the purchase of redemption that's in Christ Jesus, when God put him forward as that substitutionary sacrifice sprinkled out like an Old Testament sacrifice on the place of atonement by his blood, and it's to be received by faith. So in order to have a restored relationship with God, we have to look to God, we have to turn to him, we have to look to the plan that he's promised and that he's brought to pass. The good news is that plan of redemption is available to everybody who's a sinner, and we're all sinners. And so regardless of our life of sin or what we've done in the past, we can be saved if we will simply cast ourselves in reliance on Jesus Christ. And that means no one is beyond the bounds of God's salvation. But it further means that faith, that trust, that reliance must be placed specifically in the sacrificial death of Christ, which is freely given, but is immeasurably costly. Do you understand that? It's a gift of grace. It is freely given. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. It can't be paid for. But don't ever think that means it was not costly. It was immeasurably costly to Christ as he was poured out as that substitutionary sacrifice for us. I wonder even if those of us who are believers, if we fully value that sacrifice. I wonder if in the beginning of our life of faith, we think about that a lot. We think about the dreadfulness of our sin and the punishment poured out on Christ. And we begin with this high view of what was necessary to accomplish our redemption. But as we move forward in the faith and we put off sin and we progress and we learn more and we study more, and then we start kind of comparing ourselves to other people, I wonder if over time what tends to happen to us is that our estimate of ourselves goes up and our estimate of Christ's sacrifice comes down. And I wonder if that is the root cause of much of the apathy and the lack of commitment to Jesus Christ that takes place in the life of professing people. Because we lose our awe over what it cost Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about faith. He says, the person who has faith is the person who is no longer looking at himself. He's no longer looking at himself. He's no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He doesn't look at what he is now. He doesn't look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. My question is, does that describe us? Are we described as people who are no longer looking at ourselves, no longer looking at what we once were, not looking at what we are now, not looking at what we hope to be? We're looking entirely at Jesus Christ. One last point the Apostle Paul makes in the last two verses of the paragraph. And it's kind of surprising how he ends this discussion. Look at the purpose language that he uses. So look at the beginning of, or the middle, excuse me, the middle of verse 25. This was to. Do you hear the purpose there? This was in order to do something. And then look at the beginning of verse 26. It was to do something. Do you see that? He finishes with some purpose language. And he's describing the purpose behind the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we might think, okay, well, what was the purpose behind Christ's sacrifice? This was to save people from their sin. Or this was to magnify the grace of God. This was to display His character for all of eternity. Those things are true, and they're found in other places in the Scripture. But that is not what Paul says here. Listen to what he says. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. Now compare that to the parallel in verse 26. It was to show His righteousness. Now it's not about former sins. What is it about now? Do you see that? At the present time. So the first thing he says is that it was to show God's righteousness because in the past he'd been demonstrating forbearance with sin. And it was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you get what Paul is saying here? One of the reasons that Jesus Christ came and took humanity to himself and lived a perfect righteous life and died a horrific death on the cross was so that God could save you and maintain his justness. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered about God's justice in all of this? I think sometimes Christians actually don't help with this because we use kind of unhelpful analogies and we extend them out too far. So we'll take a courtroom analogy for salvation, which the Bible uses and is right and appropriate. But if you extend a courtroom analogy out too far in relation to our salvation, what does it make God sound like? He sounds like some judge who just lets people off the hook. Right? Does that sound just? Got all these condemned, unrighteous sinners running around that God just forgives? And you might buckle down on that and you go, no, he doesn't let people off the hook. He poured that all out on Jesus. You go, well, in a courtroom setting, that doesn't sound much better, does it? You got guilty people in here and you go out and find somebody innocent and they come in and they've got to pay the... Does that sound just? Come on now. You're like, oh, we're not supposed to say no. Jesus Christ came and did all of this so that God could maintain his love and his justice, so that he could be just and the justifier. And the reason our analogies break down is because God is not just the judge. Do you understand this? To really make that analogy work, do you know who God is in that analogy? He's the president and the Congress who make the laws. He's the offended party against whom the laws were broken. He's the Supreme Court who gets to decide how the laws are. He's everything. He's an absolute sovereign. Unless we think it's unjust for him to pour out his wrath on his son remember that the Father and the Son are one in the plan of salvation. And so Jesus is an active and willing participant. Do you see how our analogy at some point, it kind of unravels? God is the one who gave the law that you broke. God is the one you have sinned against and offended. God, in the person of His Son, is the one who came and took the penalty. Do you see that? So when you look at the Old Testament and you say, well, now, wait a minute. David committed murder and adultery. And the Old Testament law clearly states that the penalty for that is death. And David did not die. Have any of you ever wondered about this? And you go, oh, he got the king deal, evidently. You know, kings, it's a lot like today. If you have positions of power, you skate, right? Is that what's happening? Why is God just to declare David righteous? Because he came in the person of his son and he died on the cross for David's sin. So the righteousness of God in his divine forbearance of passing over sin in the past is displayed through Jesus Christ. And why is God just in the present time to declare you righteous and forgive your sin? Why? Because God came in the person of His Son and gave Himself on the cross so that you could be forgiven. This is why Paul says in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. This plan that God promised, ordained, and brought to pass allows Him to be just and to be the justifier of everyone who has faith in Jesus. That's why Paul is not ashamed to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you've been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, you will see and you will confess God's justice in all of His plans and all of His ways. This is part of salvation, is putting your hands up and saying, God is right and I am wrong. God is right. He's just and right in all His plans and all His ways, and I am wrong and I am unjust. This is what Paul is saying. You really aren't prepared to value everything that's going to come after the but in verse 21 until you realize the extent of your unrighteousness and your condemnation. That's what Paul has been establishing. And when you understand that, and then you turn to chapter 3, verse 21, then the gospel really becomes good news. That God has made a way to justly provide you with righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, so that you will not be punished for your unrighteousness. One author has said the point of this paragraph is that the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. Now that's a little clunky in English, but that's the point Paul's making. That a righteous God justly and righteously is righteousing, justifying unrighteous people. Praise God for His grace and His favor. And may we say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who will believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths that at the same time confront us with our sinfulness and comfort us with Your salvation. We pray that we would be committed to these things, that we would pursue them, that we would rely on Christ and look to Him alone, and that we would make the proclamation of this precious message the preoccupation of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.